The following podcast is from Tabernacle Baptist Church in Cartersville, Georgia. Thanks for listening.
Philippians chapter 3, if you have a Bible with you, Philippians chapter 3. And this morning, we're looking at verses 12 through 16 as I continue preaching verse by verse through Paul's letter to the first century church at Philippi. And this morning, we'll be looking at verses 12 through 16, and I'll preach on the subject of onward in Christ. Onward in Christ. The passage before us, Paul encouraged the first century church at Philippi to go onward in their spiritual development. If you see in verse number 12, the apostle began by saying, "Not that I have already reached the goal or I'm already perfect, but I make every effort to take hold of it because I also have been taken hold of by Christ Jesus." Paul here speaks of his own Christian experience. Within these words, we see reference to his personal salvation, but also to his pursuit of something we call sanctification. Growth in the Christian life. Although Paul was speaking about his own experience, he had the experience of his readers in mind. He knew that many within the church at Philippi were confused about Christian growth and the Christian life. And the problem was related to a false teaching at the first century world. There was a false teaching that had affected the church at Philippi, and this false teaching boasted that one can have moral and spiritual perfection in this life. The false teaching in Philippi was peddled about by a band of false teachers known as Judaizers. Judaism, Judaizers. These Judaizers taught that the ceremonial act of circumcision made one perfect in their spiritual and moral development. Different perfectionistic teaching was rampant in the first century world. If you study American church history, you'll know that the so-called Second Great Awakening wasn't really as spectacular as the first, and the Second Great Awakening, we might regard as being a little bit spurious or non-genuine. Not a little bit, perhaps a lot of bit. In the Second Great Awakening, there came about a lot of perfectionistic doctrines and teachings through different denominations. There was a similar problem in the first century world. The first century world, there were a lot of different false teachings that taught one could obtain moral and spiritual perfection in this earth. John wrote about a different type of false teaching that had the same problem, perfectionistic teaching, doctrine. That's why he said in 1 John 1:8, "If we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us." Now, it was the Judaizers in Philippi were the problem. In John's day, we've preached through 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John here at Tabernacle recently. The Gnostics were the false teachers teaching, hey, you can be perfect in this life. And John says, no. No. Yes, you are made perfect before God through the blood of Jesus, but you are not practically perfect, absolutely perfect, completely perfect. The believer still awaits such perfection. Although you are saved through the gospel and by Jesus, you still have flesh. You still have mere humanity. As a result, there's no perfection until the resurrection. 1 John 1:8, if we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves. The truth is not in us. The good news is, though, as we live the Christian life, we can battle such sin through the blood of Jesus, through the power of the cross, through the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit in our souls. That's why John would continue right after saying, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. He would say in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So you aren't perfect, but through your Christian walk and through Jesus and his blood, you can gradually, incrementally put off, put away indwelling sin and become more like Jesus. That's why John Owen, the 17th century Puritan, spoke of the Christian life like this after salvation: be killing sin or sin will be killing you. There's a need throughout our Christian journey to fight what the Puritans called indwelling sin. So notice from Scripture that for both John and Paul, apostles of the Lord, absolute perfection was not deemed as being possible on the earth. Total freedom from indwelling sin is something not for the here and now, but for the hereafter. That's why John would say, 1 John 3:2, dear friends, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet been revealed. We know that when he appears, speaking of Jesus, we will be like him because we will see him as he is. So when Christ returns, Revelation 1:7, every eye will see him. Even the eyes of those who killed him will see him. And for those of us who have his spirit at that moment, we will be radically, gloriously, permanently, forever changed to be like Jesus. We'll receive new bodies like the resurrected body of Jesus that will have no more sin and that will have the supernatural ability to live forever in the new heaven and the new earth. So no perfection till that resurrection. But John continued in verse 2 by saying, and everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. So notice that the hope of that resurrection motivates us to battle sin and to purify ourselves. So though believers are positionally perfect through salvation, Romans 8, 1 through 2, they will not be made absolutely or completely perfect until the Lord makes all things new. Now, I had in my notes this idea of perfectly perfect, but somebody on our staff read my notes and they said, Patrick, that's from Mary Poppins. If you say that, everybody's going to get distracted. But it's theologically right. We will be perfectly perfect. I've never seen Mary Poppins. I have no idea what they're talking about. We will be perfectly perfect when the Lord makes all things new. So this is why Paul's writing here. There's false teachers in the church saying, we're perfect. We've got this secret doctrine. If you follow us, you can be perfect too. Paul says, that's not how the Christian life works. Believers receive a form of perfection in Christ at salvation, but their lives on earth are marked by a war against sin through a process known as sanctification. Sanctification. Sounds like a big word, but it's an important word. This is a word every Christian should know. I'm not into this type of Christianity where we try to dumb everything down and make it easy for everyone and trick everybody into believing Bible doctrine. There's just some words we need to know, and sanctification is one of them. Jesus said in praying for his disciples, John 17:17, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. So get this from King Jesus. Living the Christian life involves something called being sanctified. The word speaks of being set apart from one thing, a profane usage in the ancient world, to a holy usage. Just as forks and utensils were used in the temple, set apart from ordinary usage and set apart to holy usage in the temple. You as a believer, when you were saved, the Lord set you apart from all of the people of the world, and he set you apart for special usage in his kingdom. And now he wants you as a believer to commit to this act of being sanctified more and more, becoming like Jesus. The Bible says in 1 Thessalonians 5:18, "For this is the will of God, even your sanctification." What's God's will for my life? What does he want me to do concerning X, Y, Z? What does he want me to be when he grows up? Where should our kids go to school? What should I wear today? What type of cereal should I eat? Sometimes we lose our minds about the will of God. But know this, we know this from Scripture. It is the will of God for you to engage in the sanctification process. It is God's will for you throughout your life in the here and now to become gradually, incrementally, progressively more and more like Jesus. So as long as you and I are still in our mortal bodies, we can't boast of absolute moral and spiritual perfection. I mean, I'll be the first one to sing that old song. He's still working on me to make me and all he wants me to be. Amen. So we can't boast of moral or sinless perfection in this life, but we're to pursue after it. Be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect, Peter would say. So we pursue after it. We look forward to the day of ultimate perfection. We look back at, hey, Christ has made me perfect before God the Father, but I need that practical perfection here on earth that comes through spiritual growth. Paul's urging and arguing for all of these things in Philippians 3, 12 through 16. And his words give us some important ideas related to the spiritual growth process, the sanctification process. His words give us some important ideas concerning what it means to go onward in Christ. Let's consider four ideas this morning. One, from Paul's words, note that Christians aren't perfect, but they are to strive for perfection. Christians aren't perfect, but they are to strive for perfection. Look at how Paul says this in verse number 12. He says, "Not that I have already reached the goal or am already perfect." So Paul's talking about his own spiritual life, and he readily admits, I haven't reached the goal, and I'm not perfect. By the way, if anybody could maybe make a boast of perfection, no one could, and Paul even probably wouldn't want us to say this, but if anyone could kind of make a boast of being more perfect, it would be Paul. He was used by the Lord to write the majority of our New Testament. But as an apostle, he knew, not true, I'm not perfect. So he says, not that I've already reached a goal or I'm already perfect, but I make every effort to take hold of it. This word, reach the goal, was used of an athlete seizing or clutching a trophy or an award at the end of a race. Here Paul uses the term in the aorist tense of the Greek language. That's the past tense. Hey, Paul's saying, I'm looking in the rearview mirror of my Christian experience, and I have at no point whatsoever arrived at perfection. I know what the false teachers are saying, but I'm not there. I'm not perfect. I haven't reached the goal. Paul could reflect back to the moment of his conversion in Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 9, and he knew at that point he had not been made completely morally and spiritually perfect. Yes, he had been saved. Yes, he had been forgiven of all of his sins. Yes, he had experienced a new birth through the Holy Spirit. However, he knew he wasn't perfect. He said, not that I've already reached the goal or I'm already perfect, but I make every effort to take hold of it. What is the it here? What is the it of verse 12? He's referring back to the goal he mentioned earlier. So I haven't reached the goal of perfection, but I'm making every effort to take hold of it. So Paul realized he would never reach the goal of spiritual and moral perfection on earth, but he worked hard for it. He strove diligently for a relative perfection on earth, a certain sort of perfection. Paul's testimony highlights a unique feature of the true Christian life. It's at this point in which many believers stumble in their Christian experience. They don't realize in this life we're to regard ourselves as perfect through the blood of Christ in the eyes of God, yet not perfect morally and spiritually because we still have flesh, all the while looking to an end times perfection that comes through that great glorious event when we see Christ at the end of time. We have an image for the screen that perhaps helps us kind of make sense of all that I've shared, all that Paul shared in Philippians chapter 3, verse 12. We can involve our Christian experience taking place in three different stages. Image, screen. All right, there you go. Thank you. All right. Three different stages in our Christian experience. Salvation would be number one, and at this point, we are free from the penalty of sin. Free from the penalty of sin. This is the moment Romans 8, 28 through 30 calls justification. So these three phases explain how God's work with sin works in our life. At the moment of salvation, I'm free from the penalty of sin. I am justified. It is just as if I have never sinned. God says I am not guilty of sin, and he credits to my spiritual account all of the righteousness of Christ. When the Lord looks at me because of the cross of Jesus, because of the sinless life of Jesus sacrificed on the cross, he no longer sees all of Patrick's imperfection, all of Patrick's transgressions, all of Patrick's sins. Instead, because of justification, the Lord looks at me as if I have never sinned. Salvation. But after salvation, the Bible calls all of us, God's word calls all of us to engage in this process of sanctification. And it is here that we are freed from the power of sin. Through my daily walk with the Lord, Holy Spirit within me, through my daily walk with the Lord, using the tools of God's word, prayer, gospel meditation, I gradually, incrementally put to death sin in my life. It's not me that's actually doing it. It's Christ in me. And Ephesians chapter 6 tells us that we have weapons for warfare in this battle. Simply, the word of God, gospel truth, and the power of prayer. We're freed from the penalty of sin at salvation. We're freed from the power of sin at sanctification. And ultimately, we're freed from the presence of sin at glorification. This is that end times event. 1 John chapter 3, 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. This is that end time event where the Lord will transform these mortal bodies, give us new bodies similar to the body Jesus had after the resurrection. And it is at that moment in which we will be made completely, totally, absolutely, practically, perfectly perfect. So, for the false teachers in Philippi, Paul wanted the church to know they're wrong. You're not going to be perfect to glorification. You need to get busy engaging in the act of sanctification, seeking freedom from the power of sin. So another way to think of it, and thank you for the screen slide, you can take that down now. Another way to think of it is like this. This past week, I flew to North Carolina to preach in a men's conference. The church had bought an airfare for me, so I drive down to the Atlanta airport, and I have a check-in, and they give me a ticket. And I go and I get on the plane. I gain admission, if you will, to the flight. Think of that kind of like salvation. I was on the plane, but at salvation, as a believer, you are in Christ. Once I was on the plane, though, my journey was not complete. Oh, this is where Baptists get it wrong many times. We're accused of having an easy believism, and many times rightfully so, because we're all about getting people on the plane, but we forget that's not the entire scope of salvation. Once I was on the plane, there are some certain things to do on the plane. I've got to listen to all the annoying examples. I've got to sit like this because of the guy next to me. I'm waiting for my snacks and my Biscoff cookies on the Delta flight. Can we get a witness? And I like to read while I'm on the flight. And so there's things to do on the flight, but I'm still not at my destination. I'm awaiting my final arrival. The Christian life works similarly. Once you are in Christ, there are some things to do. The Lord wants you to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. The Lord wants you to have life priorities that make room for growth in godliness and service in the body of Christ, His local church, so that more people can know Christ and get in on the flight. While I'm on the flight, though, I'm still awaiting a final arrival. And eventually, wheels touch down in Fayetteville, North Carolina, and I'm arrived, and I meet my guest, the person picking me up. He doesn't have one of those cool signs that says Latham in a tuxedo, but there's somebody there to meet me. And there's coming a day where we will meet the Lord, and we will be transformed, and we'll be free of sin forever. Final glorification. Paul's wanting the Philippians to be clear on all of this, because they're confused by false teachers who boast of perfection. And Paul reminds us, Christians aren't perfect, but they strive for perfection. Second idea we see is that spiritual growth requires effort and exertion. Look at how Paul says this in verse 12. He says, I make every effort. It's a word from the world of running in the first century. This is a word used of the strenuous effort in the famous Roman foot race. The language depicted a runner pressing forward and running towards a goal. The language involves ideas of intense and strenuous effort. Paul uses a present tense verb in the Greek of the New Testament. Present tense in the Greek speaks of a continual, ongoing lifestyle type of action. Paul's saying, man, since I got saved on the road of Damascus, my modus operandi in life has been, I am making every effort to become more and more like Jesus. Paul wanted the believers at Philippi to know there is no arrival line on planet Earth in your Christian growth. As long as you are in the here and now, yes, have your eyes on the hereafter, but as long as you're in the here and now, the Christian growth process requires strenuous effort, a lifetime of it. Paul used the same verbiage here when he wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:2. 2:22. He encouraged Timothy to grow up in the faith. Timothy was becoming timid because of critics as a pastor. It actually become kind of spiritually apathetic, listless, and dull. So Paul told him, flee from youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. So there's to be this pursuit, this effort, this energetic running after godliness in our lives. Now, Paul explained here in verse 12 the rationale or the motivating factor for him in his spiritual growth. He said, look in verse 12 in your Bible, Philippians 3:12, but I make every effort to take hold of it, because I also have been taken hold of by Christ Jesus. Why are you reaching out and trying to take hold of Christian growth, Paul? Well, I'm motivated by the fact that God the Father, through Jesus Christ, has taken hold of my soul. Paul knew there was a day I was on the road to Damascus to go arrest more Christians, to have them imprisoned and killed. I was a zealot for my form of religion. But while I was minding my own business, dead in my sins, the light of Christ appeared to me. My eyes were open. Although I was once blind, I was made to see spiritually. God arrested the heart of the Apostle Paul. The language here is passive voice. This isn't Paul trying to make himself saved. He is emphasizing, the Lord appeared to me. The Lord reached out to me. The Lord saved me. He sees me. He took hold of me. And I'm a debtor to grace. I stand amazed at his grace. And because of all that he's done in my life, Paul would say, I'm seeking to become all that he wants me to be. It wasn't for the Lord's intervention on the road to Damascus, the blaspheming persecutor Saul would have remained in his sin, Paul. But the grace of God appeared to him, and Paul's life was radically changed, salvation, that first phase. And all of that served as a motivator for him to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, because he had been taken hold of by Christ Jesus. He aimed to take hold of Christian virtue and perfection. The language is used here was used in the ancient world to speak of the runner after having run the race, clutching his or her prize, holding up maybe the wreath that was awarded in the Roman race, or some other type of prize. Recently, our family attended a state cross-country meet here in Georgia, and as we arrived, there were trophies and awards on the stage. And you could see runners as they arrived. We have a picture of the awards as the runners arrived. They saw the awards on the stage, and I thought to myself, man, that's got to kind of fire up and encourage those runners. I mean, you see them, those awards, and undoubtedly as some of the runners ran the entire time, they're pushing through pain. They're ignoring runners around them, bumping into them in the woods. And they're running with a focus on the prize. Paul uses language that was used of such activity in the ancient world to say, you, Christian, remember that there is a prize of Christian virtue. There is a prize of Christian maturity. Keep your eyes on that prize. Exert effort, labor, work hard with God's means of grace to become mature and full in Christ. Paul used the same language in 1 Corinthians 9:24 when he said, don't you know that the runners in a stadium all race, but only one receives the prize? You, believer, run in such a way to win the prize. So though they'll never be fully perfected this side of the eternal state, believers are to zealously pursue after perfection and sanctification like a dedicated athlete who works hard for an earthly reward. We're to be dedicated Christians working hard for spiritual awards. Number three, Paul's words remind us that spiritual growth requires us to be patient with others who aren't at the same level of maturity. We must be patient with others who aren't at the same level of maturity. So remember the context. Paul writes a letter like this, inspired by the Holy Spirit, 2 Timothy 3:16. There's a process we know in church history of canonization where the letters and the gospels and the apocalypse circulated throughout the church, and in time, the church didn't determine what would be scripture. We say they discovered or discerned what would be scripture through this process called canonization. Canon speaks of ruler. Canon is the rule of what is scripture. So the church in time discerned, this is breathed out by the Holy Spirit. We're including it in the New Testament, the Christian scriptures with the Hebrew scriptures. But remember, Paul wrote this letter and people didn't immediately recognize it as this is scripture. They knew it was written by the Apostle Paul, so they regarded it as good teaching content for the church. Now know in church history that the people of God have always selected a day of the week that is to be regarded as the Sabbath. Since the beginning of time, God has ordained that his creative order will have a Sabbath, a day of rest each week. Some make the mistake of thinking that the Sabbath is just for Jews under the Old Testament. No, before the Lord gave the Mosaic law, the Lord himself rested on the seventh day. So one day a week should be given to rest and reflect on the reflection on the work of God. Now, in Old Testament times, the Sabbath was observed on Saturday, but because of the resurrection and the work of Christ, 1 Corinthians chapter 16, Matthew chapter 28, Revelation chapter 1, the church early on began meeting on Sunday, the Lord's Day, the new Sabbath. And when they gathered on the Sabbath, we see strong scriptural evidence that they continued a mode of worship that was similar to what was done in the synagogue on the old Sabbath. You read of Jesus in Luke chapter 4 when he went to the synagogue. He stood up, he read the word of God, and he explained it to everyone. You see Paul in his missionary journeys. He went into the synagogue, he stood up, he read the scriptures, and he explained them to everyone. Colossians chapter 3, verse 16 teaches us that the new Sabbath, the Lord's Day, is to be primarily given to singing in scriptures, preaching in praise. So remember, Paul sends this letter to the church at Philippi, and it's considered teaching from an apostle. So what happens as one arrives with the letter, the church meets on the Lord's Day, and this letter is actually read to the congregation. This was like the sermon for the day. And so as one stands up to read the letter, verse 15 was read. And Paul therefore said, "Therefore, let all of us who are mature think this way." In other words, Paul's saying, there's some in your midst who are spiritually mature. They discern true truth from Jesus and the apostles. Let them think like this. They need to keep on thinking like this. They need to have the right view of salvation, sanctification, and glorification. They need to be working out their salvation with fear and trembling, as he said back in chapter 2. But then he continues, "And if you think differently about anything, God will reveal this also to you." So Paul admits that there are likely people at the church at Philippi who are going to think different than him. Now, these aren't the false teachers. He's called the false teachers out. They need to change their thinking. They need to change their ways. Paul, it seems here, is speaking of what we could call proverbial fence riders. They're kind of in between. They don't know who to believe. Do we listen to these people that tell us we need to be circumcised and we can be perfected? Or do we need to listen to Paul and these other believers in the church who agree with what he's saying? For these fence riders, Paul tells them, verse 15, "If you think differently about anything, God will reveal this also to you." Paul is saying, look, if you disagree with what I'm saying, go back to the teaching of Jesus. Read the Gospels. Consider the teachings of the other apostles. And God will make it plain to you that this is how salvation and sanctification works. Paul's words, we believe, are full of grace. Paul demonstrates that in the church, many times, there are fence riders. People who aren't all in true doctrine from God's word. There are people who vacillate between the opinions of the world and the opinions of the Lord. And they're not necessarily causing harm in the church. They're in a growth process. They're weaker believers. They're still on the milk of the word. And there's a need for believers to be patient with such individuals, to hold out the truth in love and allow the sword of the Spirit to change the minds and the thinking of such individuals. Paul's words have application for us nowadays. Man, look at the 21st century religious landscape in America. The curse of capitalism, free enterprise, has resulted in all different types of brands of Christianity and people peddling books and materials and whatnot for their own form of Christianity. There's so many perspectives nowadays concerning the proper modes and means of sanctification and Christian growth. For those who have a clear conception of what it means to grow in the Christian life, it can be maddening to listen to all the voices that are out there and the self-help Christianity movement and to the cleverly marketed, fashionable Christianity that's out there. Spurious doctrines and immature approaches to the Christian life can be irritating and even infuriating at times. For the body to grow into all that Christ wants it to be, we have to remember to speak the truth in love. It's required for all members to be patient with those who seem torn between the ways of the world and the ways of the Lord. Certainly there's a time to speak up when there's erroneous doctrine that departs from the cross, the gospel, the resurrection, the inerrancy of God's word, the fundamentals of the faith. But when there are immature believers who seem to vacillate between truth and error, the church should be gracious. The church should extend charity. Eventually, as Paul says here, such individuals may have their eyes open to the truth. So we're to be patient with others who aren't at the same level of maturity. I think of it like having kids. I remember when the kids were young, we, like babies, we didn't eat out. Babies and toddlers, we didn't eat out a lot because it was such a chore being out in the restaurant. But I can remember when we did take them out and they'd make a lot of noise and maybe throw stuff. And ours were pretty well behaved. But I can remember, you know, when they did get loud, you would get one of two types of look. You would get a look of compassion like, hey, been there. We understand. Then you would get the scowls of judgment, like get your kids under control. And maybe they hadn't been there or they forgot that they had been there. So now when I go out to eat or even just on a plane recently, it seems like I, on a plane, either get the seat next to like the 6'8" gargantuan of a man who's like in the carnival for like world's largest man just traveling to my next event. Nice to see you. Seems like I'm either next to him or I'm behind or in front of a crying baby. When I was in college, I traveled for my school preaching different places, and the crying babies would get on my nerves. Man, why don't they do something about that baby? Now, when the mother's got the baby, I have more of a heart of compassion. Hey, I've had a kid before. Don't worry about it. She's apologizing. Here, give him some bubble gum. I've heard it works for the ears, right? See, when you remember where you've been, when you remember how you needed grace and growth, you won't be so harsh with believers in the church who need growth as well. Finally, we see this observation. Truth is integral to our spiritual growth and development. Look at verse 16. Paul says, in any case, we should live up to whatever truth we have attained. We should live up to whatever truth we have attained. Interestingly, the word truth is not in the original Greek of the New Testament. Translators here are trying to translate verbs that don't really fully translate into English. Maybe a better idea here is live up or follow the standard out in front of you. See, part of the problem here is that Paul is using a figure of speech from the ancient world. In our first service, we have Spanish translation now for Spanish-speaking members of our congregation or community. I know when I've preached before and there's a translator, there's times I use a common expression for me in English. I might say something like, man, there's a time I was so mad I could have spit fire. And the translator looks at me like, how do I translate that? Well, Paul here is using a figure of speech from the first century world that was used in the Roman army. And the Roman army, when a legion went out into battle, they would have a standard out in front of the group of soldiers. We have an image, Mark, if you'll put it up on the screen. So a Roman soldier would be instructed, know your standard and follow your standard. Normally, there was a banner. There would also be a standard made out of beaten metal, having insignias for a given legion. So in order to stay safe, in order to be successful, in order to be secure, in order for the legion to be strong, the entire legion had to stay behind their standard. There's no running off into the woods. There's no, when your comrades start falling, you're running to another standard. No, you're staying with your standard. And Paul uses that imagery of our growth process. We have been given truth in the Word of God delivered by the apostles and the prophets. If you want to know what God thinks, read God's Word. This is our standard. I enjoyed hearing Joshua's testimony before I baptized him in the first service. Joshua, tell me, how did you come to Christ? Somebody gave me a Bible and I read it from front cover to back cover. And then I started reading it again. I understood the gospel and I asked the Lord to save me. We have a standard here in the Word of God, and it gives us the information, the truth, the realities we need about God, about life in general, about Jesus Christ, about the Holy Spirit, about ourselves, about sin, about where the world is heading. And Paul argues and urges the Philippians here to stay behind the standard of Christ. In other words, don't listen to the new teachings from the Judaizers. Sounds clever, sounds cute, sounds cool. Stick to the old paths of Jesus' teaching and the apostles. And hear me, we need to hear this nowadays, because all of these publishing companies and outlets producing Christian material, in order to sell something, they got to come up with something new. Be careful. Strength, security, safety is found in staying behind the standard of the cross, the gospel, and the Word of God. So at times the way of Christian progress can seem boring, confusing, unappealing. We look around, there's new doctrines, flashy forms of Christianity, new trends designed to allure people from the plain paths of discipleship. New doctrines promising, here's the real Christian life. Here's where you find the secret that unlocks the key. Yet Paul holds up the old paths, the gospel, the Word of God, the standard of the cross, the standard of the empty tomb, the standard of the ascended Lord who reigns on high at the right hand of God, and the standard of His Word as delivered by the prophets and the apostles. This is why Jesus prayed for us, John 17:17, sanctify them by truth. Your Word is truth. Truth is integral. It's really important, let's just say that, in our spiritual growth process.
For more information, visit us online at tabernaclebaptist.org. Thanks for listening.